Right, we'll open in our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 1. We are going to begin in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and then finish off this introduction to Acts this morning, Lord willing. I ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we begin in Acts chapter 1, verse number 1. Here we read this: "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, may your Spirit help us, give us understanding. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we begun looking at the introduction to the book of Acts, we saw last week what I called collusion. Or in verse number 2, as we see Jesus giving commandments through the Holy Ghost, understanding also earlier in the book of John, Jesus had stated very emphatically that everything that he spoke, everything he taught them was of the Father. And he brought out the point there in John several times that whatever he heard in heaven, that he then delivered to them very faithfully. And so we saw the unity of the Trinity in the giving of the commandments here in verse number 2. And in this, we then applied that to the unity that God blesses in a local church. The church in Acts was blessed beyond all imagination. And their area there in Jerusalem, what I believe was the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and God blessed it. And we'd like to see that same type of a blessing here in Bucyrus. And there's no reason why we can't see that same type of blessing here in Bucyrus, because we serve the same God. He's still on the throne. He changes not. He doesn't sleep or slumber. And so we won't accidentally catch him sleeping or resting. But God is still active. He's still blessing his people. And he still wants to do the things that he did back then. And so that leads us to the question, well, why isn't it happening? And that's what the book of Acts is all about. To examine ourselves as a church family and as individual members of the church, because the church is not the buildings, it's not the bricks that make up the walls, it's not the seats in which we sit, but the church is you, the church is me. The church is the people that make up the church family. And so we examine ourselves with a little self-examination. Are we doing what they were doing in the first century? I would hope you would desire the same type of a blessing, the same hand of God on our congregation that God had on this congregation as well. But for it to happen, there's some prerequisites. And so that's what this entire series in the book of Acts will be about this year. But this morning we're looking at the introduction. We saw the collusion. I'm going to move from there to the commandments in number 2. Verse number 2, it says, "...until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." And we see the fact that Jesus, after his crucifixion and his burial, and then his resurrection 3 days later, after that resurrection, he spent 40 days walking among the disciples. He spent those 40 days not all in one location. He didn't spend it all in Jerusalem, but he spent it here and there. But all the while that he was on earth walking among men, after he rose from the dead, he spent it giving them commands. He spent it giving them instruction. He spent it giving them doctrine. But we see commandments here specifically. And in these commandments, there's only one that still applies to you and to me. He gave what I could find in the Word of God, and I don't know that it's exhaustive, but He gave three specific commandments. In the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 10, we see that He told them to go to Galilee and He would meet them there. Then in Luke, chapter 24, verse 49, He instructs them to stay in Jerusalem. He repeats that command here in the book of Acts when He tells them to wait for that power that they would receive. But one commandment that He gave that still applies to us today is found in all four Gospels and is found again repeated here in the book of Acts. Anytime God repeats the same thing over and over again, we need to sit up and take notice, because God is saying, by repeating it repeatedly, He's saying that this is important, this is something I want you to get, this is something you have trouble grasping, but yet it's important in our lives. And so the commandment that we see is known as the Great Commission. We find it at the conclusion of each of the four Gospels, as I said, as we see Jesus ready to ascend into heaven, as we had illustrated for us here in the Gospel, in the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit of God working in the church. In verse number 8, He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." Now, that's not an option, is it? The way it's stated there. It's interesting, this is not a commandment. God doesn't command us to be witnesses, does He? He doesn't say, go out and be a witness to the things that you've seen. In just a moment, I'm going to go up to heaven in the clouds, and I want you to go tell the whole world about it. He doesn't say that, but He tells them instead, He says, after you receive power, when the Holy Ghost came and filled them for service, He says, when you get power from on heaven, from on high, from heaven, then you will be My witnesses. That's an interesting thing, because we're all witnesses. Because all of us have received the Holy Ghost. Now, we're not all filled with the Holy Ghost. We ought to be. There's no excuse not to be. But the plain fact of the matter is, not all of us are filled with the Holy Ghost of God. And that's unfortunate. Because that's one thing we find over and over again in the book of Acts, that the first century church, the first church of Baptist Church of Jerusalem, that they were repeatedly stated that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And if we want to see the blessings that they saw, then we too need to experience this filling of the Holy Ghost. Now, how do we get filled with the Holy Ghost? It's a very simple question with a very simple answer. Getting filled with the Holy Ghost is not receiving more of the Holy Ghost than we had previously. When we get saved, the Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 1 that at the time we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. We become, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we become the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're His dwelling place. He's within us. We'll never get any more of Him than we have presently and currently. And so what does filling of the Holy Ghost mean? If it's not getting more of Him, it must mean something else. And what it means is very simple. Not that we get more of the Holy Ghost, but that He gets more of us. It's when we come to the point when we say, God, I'm just going to simply get out of the way. I'm going to let You speak through me. I'm going to let You talk through me. I'm going to let You move through me. I'm going to let You act through me. I'm going to let You have full control of my person, of my being. Now, in order for that to happen, there must be some sanctification that takes place. There must be some separation in our lives from sin. We must put off sin. We must put off the old man. And so, though being filled with the Holy Ghost has a very simple answer as to what it means, it involves an entire process. We oftentimes call it surrender. We sometimes call it rededication. But it's just a matter of allowing the Holy Ghost to have control of our being, of our person, and all that that would then involve. He says that's what you'll receive. That's what they received. If you read Acts chapter 2, and we will when the time comes, we'll see that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And because they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they went throughout the city proclaiming the wonderful works of God. They were witnesses, just as Christ said. Now, the problem is that we're witnesses, whether we're filled with the Holy Ghost or not, before the world in which we live. A world that is desperate for answers. A world that is desperate for the light. A world that is desperate for the truth. And they look at the Christian and they ask themselves the question, does that Christian possess the truth? And so you're a witness of Christ. You're a witness of the Word of God. What kind of a witness are you? Are you a good witness or are you a poor witness? Because you are a witness, and there are those that are in hell burning right now that have been there perhaps for hundreds of years, for centuries, maybe even for thousands of years that are in hell right now because Christians were bad witnesses. Think of Lot in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities that were so wicked that God had to pour out fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy them all. Lot was there as a witness, but what kind of a witness was Lot? He compromised everything he had. He gave it all up so he could be like the world because he thought he might be able to reach them if he was like the world. He thought, if I can be like them, they'll want to be like me and we'll all go to heaven. And Lot was terribly mistaken in believing that lie of the devil. You see, we can't conform to being like the world and expect the world to see Christ in us. Christ is different from the world, and so we've got to live a separated life. We've got to live a different life led by the Holy Spirit of God. People ought to look at you and know there's something different, though they may not be able to put their finger on the difference. They may not be able to understand what's going on. They know there's something different about the way you live, something different about the way you talk, something different about the way you think. And when they ask, then you have an open door to share Christ with them. You can say, listen, friend, I used to be like everyone else in this building. But I'm different now because Christ came in, I accepted Him through faith, and now I'm a new creature, and you can be a new creature too. You see, that's the kind of witness we need to be if we're to see the blessings that the first century church saw in their midst on a daily basis. The Bible says several times that God added daily to the church such as should be saved. And so they were witnesses and they were good witnesses because they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They were filled with power. He goes on here in verse number 8 and says, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. Notice what we're to be witnesses to. And there's some men making big names for themselves. Pastoring huge churches and publishing books, and people look and say, what a great man he is. Now, there's a real problem there. We're the witness of Christ. And people should never say what a great man he is, but they ought to say instead what a great God he serves. The story is told of some Americans who went to England in the 1800s. And they wanted to go to some of the famous churches that were there in London during the time, and they went to one church in the morning and to Spurgeon's church in the evening. And someone asked them what they thought hearing such two great preachers. I don't remember the name of the first. I think it was Joseph Parker, but I'm not sure on that. But they said, in the morning we heard a great man. He said, but in the evening at Spurgeon's church we heard of a great God. We've got men today that are building great empires, great kingdoms, becoming incredibly wealthy on the name of Christ, merchandising Christianity. It's a terrible thing. God says you'll become witnesses of me. That implies humility on the part of the believer. When God allows us to do something, and people come up to praise us and pat us on the back and say, man, you did a great job today. You just simply respond by saying, praise the Lord. It wasn't me. It wasn't what I did that was so great, but it was that God took control of that which I was doing. And what I was doing with God's control, God then began to bless. And it was all God in heaven who did all that happened. And if it wasn't for Him, nothing would have been accomplished. You see, it's a rare thing to find a person with that kind of humility who is willing to give someone else, even though it be God, to give them the credit. You see, we want to take the credit ourselves. But God says we'll be witnesses of Him. In Jerusalem, that's the city in which we live, our community. In Judea would be the equivalent to the state of Ohio. Samaria would be the equivalent of our neighboring countries, Mexico and Canada, perhaps Cuba and some of the other Central American nations, Caribbean countries. And then, under the uttermost part of the earth, God says there's no stopping. There's no limits, there's no boundaries. There's no walls to be put up where you ought not to be witnessed, but you need to go into all the earth. Every part of the earth that man dwells upon. He says, you're responsible. You're responsible to take the gospel message. You're responsible to witness of me. You're responsible to preach the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy for us to understand that, isn't it? It's easy for us to understand the gospels across the sea to Africa. It's to go across the borders into Canada and into Mexico, down further into Honduras and Brazil and Peru and all these other nations. It's a little bit harder to think that we're to take the gospel to Judea, isn't it? You see, we don't necessarily see a mission field here in the state of Ohio, do we? We look in Ohio especially because Ohio is considered, at least the southern half, to be in the Bible Belt. And we think, boy, there's a church on every corner. We look in Bucyrus, we see the churches all over the place. And we think, boy, there's not such a need here in the state of Ohio. And all Ohio's like a lot of good fundamental independent Baptist churches in Ohio. We think, boy, there's no mission field here. But God's Word says otherwise. God says as long as there's one lost person dwelling in that area, there's a mission field. Sometimes we lose sight of the mission field for the people who need to be reached. We think a mission field is a place where there's absolutely no church, where there's no gospel being preached, and we think that if that's not the criteria of a mission field, it's not a mission field. God says a mission field is there's one lost soul. One lost soul. You see, Christ came to die for just one lost soul. Just one lost soul. He died for your one lost soul. Praise God for that. But if you've got a neighbor who's lost, that's your mission field. If you've got children who are lost, that's your mission field. It's been said that every man's, every woman's greatest mission field are their own children. And we'll never lose sight of that. Recently, I was in a preacher's meeting, and preacher, he preached a good job, the fellow who was preaching. But I had to disagree with one thing he said. He said the pastors ought not to be concerned about their family. And I feel sorry for that man's family. Because our families are our greatest mission field. If we don't reach them, who will? Who will? We need to be active and busy about that. You see, he says not just Judea, but also Jerusalem, our own community. Where has God placed you? We work, for most of us, work in different places throughout this community. God has put you there as a light, as a witness, as an example to those people of Jesus Christ and of His power and His ability to save. Will you be that witness, filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Spirit of God? That's what it's going to take. Every one of us in this room and those who weren't able to make it this morning because of sickness, because of the weather, we all need to surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Say, God, fill me with Your Spirit's presence as I go to the workplace today. Help me as I'm out in the community to witness of Christ in a fashion that brings glory to His name and shows others His saving grace. And as we go out as a unified army of Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, I believe we'll begin to see these things that they saw in Jerusalem through that church there. And so we see Christ left commandments. The only one still applies to us today. We see, thirdly, the idea of choice. We saw collusion, unity. We saw commandments to be witnesses. But we also see choice there in verse number 2. He says He gave commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen. Whom He had chosen. And so there we see choice. I'm not going to deal with the idea of election versus non-election, Arminianism versus Calvinism. If you want that, come to Sunday school. We're studying a chapter on the doctrine of salvation, and we close that out with a look at Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism. And I would hope I could share a biblical explanation of that, but that's not the point this morning. The point is, Jesus chose some out of the world. He chose the disciples. And it's interesting to go back and look at their choosing, their choice, their receiving of Christ. It tells us how Andrew and Philip, those two disciples, came to Christ. They were one day following John the Baptist, who was out in the wilderness in the Jordan River, and he was baptizing people into repentance. And he was preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that the Savior will soon come. And then when Jesus came down to submit to baptism, John said, "Behold the Lamb of the world, which taketh away the sins of the world." Excuse me, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And two of the men that were standing on the hillside that day following John the Baptist were these two men, Andrew and Philip. And as they heard John say, "There's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," these two men thought, "Well, what are we doing here? Let's follow Him." And they believed the testimony. They believed the witness of John the Baptist. And they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind. And they transferred their allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ. But they only got saved because of the faithful witness of another. We find also that these two men didn't sit on that good news either. We find that Peter was brought to Christ by Andrew, his brother. We read about this in John chapter 1. For sake of time, we're not turning there. But Andrew heard someone share the gospel message to him. Now, it wasn't as we might consider a gospel message, but he understood what John said when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He heard that. He understood it. He received Christ. He says, "I can't keep this to myself. This news is too good for just me. I'm going to take it to the ones I love, the ones I care about." And the first person that must have come to his mind was his brother Peter. Oh, Peter was a successful fisherman, a good businessman, ruthless probably. He took the message to him and said, "We found him. We found him." And Peter received Christ because of the faithful witness of another who had heard the faithful witness of another. Further on in the chapter, we read of a fellow by the name of Nathanael, another one of the 12 apostles. How did Nathanael come to Christ? Because Philip was on a hillside and heard John the Baptist preach the gospel. John the Baptist heard and believed. And then he went to Nathanael, and Nathanael believed Philip's witness, and Nathanael got saved. You see, that's the way it's supposed to work. Someone told us, someone was a faithful witness in your life, someone faithfully witnessed of the saving grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ and His shed blood for your sins so you could avoid hell and go to heaven forever. And someone shared that with you. You heard it. You believed it. You acted on it. You experienced the joy of your salvation. And what have you done with it since? What have you done with it since? How many people have you told? How many people have you led to the Savior? You say, "Well, I've tried to tell, but I haven't had any believe." Go back to where we began, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that power that is of God and not of man. You see, it's not our eloquence. Paul was one of the boringest preachers you've ever heard. He talks about that and talks about the lack of his eloquence. But he says, "What I make up for, or what I lack in eloquence, I make up for in the power of the Holy Ghost. God's hand is on my ministry," he says. You see, it's not our eloquence. Don't ever be afraid to share the gospel, thinking, "Boy, I don't know what I'm going to say, and I can't explain it like the preacher does, or I can't explain it like the evangelist so and so does." Don't ever let that hold you back. You see, it's all about power. It's all about power. If you've been sharing the gospel and people haven't been getting saved, it's all about power. Have you surrendered to the filling of the Holy Ghost, Ryan? Have you surrendered to the Holy Ghost's power in your life? Or are you still living in the flesh? Are you living with sin, or have you put that away from you so that the Holy Ghost can use you in the way He desires to? You see, that's our responsibility. We've heard, we've believed, we're excited about the prospect of heaven after this world is over for us. But have we shared it? What have we done with it since then? There's another call the disciples received. Not just the salvation, not just the discipleship. They're the same. But there's also another call they received in Luke chapter 6. Turn over there real quickly. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse number 12. Here the Bible tells that it came to pass in those days that He went out into a mountain, talking about Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, he had an all-night personal prayer meeting because he had something he had to do that was pretty important to him. Some critical situation in his life. He said, there's only one way I can prepare for it, and it's not rest, but it's prayer, because I need God's advice, I need God's wisdom, I need God's strength, I need God's guidance, Jesus said. And if He is God Himself, who He is, and He needed to pray all night to make the decisions He had to make, then ought that tell us about prayer and the necessity of prayer when we face these decisions in our life? We take them so lightly and we just make up our mind because we weigh the pros and the cons. We weigh our desires and our lack of desire. And we say, well, that's certainly how I can make a decision. But how's our prayer life? When's the last time we spent time in prayer with God? You see, that's another theme we're going to find through the book of Acts. And we saw it a little bit last week when we talked about the unity there in the church. We found that over and over again, they were united together in one accord in prayer. Jesus had an important decision to make. He said, it's so important, I need to pray and pray all night. My sleep is not that important to me. Not as important as getting this right on the first time. Because it says there's no window for mistake here. Now what is it that he did? Verse number 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And we think of the disciples, we think of the 12 that are named. He had an awful lot more disciples than that. And here's, as we read on, we'll find the distinction between the disciples and these 12. It goes on to say, and of them, of the disciples, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And so we know that Jesus specifically took that group of disciples. We don't know how large it was. We know that on several occasions it filled whole valleys out as he spoke from the mountain to those men and women and children, that it was a vast multitude. And this is early in his ministry, and his popularity was at its apex. And he took all these disciples together, and he says, now I want you, and I want you, because I've got a special job I want for you to do. Now when he made those choices, he knew the character of those 12 men. He knew Judas was a betrayer. He knew Judas was in it only for his self-gain. He knew Judas wanted to carry the bag so he could take his hand into it for his own personal needs. He knew Thomas had trouble trusting others. We know Thomas is the doubter. What was it he doubted? He doubted the witness of the other disciples. When they told him Jesus is risen from the dead, he said, oh, I won't believe it unless I see it. He had trouble trusting others. Jesus knew that. He knew he'd have to learn to trust others before he could ever function as God wanted him to function. But he knew about Thomas's flaw. He knew that James and John had an anger problem. If they would have had anger management classes back then, perhaps Jesus would have told them to go. No, he would have pointed them to the Word of God. There's the answer. It's not anger management classes. Most of those anger management classes are contrary to the advice and the commandments of the Word of God. And you need to be careful if you ever go through those. If you have a problem with anger, go to the Word of God and let Him solve your problems. Don't let the world offer their flimsy excuses and their flimsy ideas. But James and John had an anger problem. Jesus knew that when He called them that day and said, I want you as apostles. You know all about Peter. I mean, the Word of God is pretty clear about Peter. Peter's headstrong and stubborn, impetuous, doesn't always have his eyes fixed and focused in the right place. I mean, after Jesus died and was crucified, Peter said, I'm just going fishing. He said, forget the whole thing. I'm going back to the way life used to be. But Jesus knew that when He called him. He knew Peter would one day deny Him. He knew all that. But He said, I need you men because I need 12 apostles. 12 that I can train very intimately. 12 that I can set up as leadership among the disciples when the church is formed. He says, you're to be the preachers and the leaders in that church. I think it's a wonderful thing. He knew their flaws and called them anyway, because that gives me hope. I trust it gives you hope as well. You see, God knows your flaws. He knows your character traits. And He's called you anyway, hasn't He? He sent His Son to die for you and revealed His Son to you, and you've been saved in spite of those failures, in spite of those faults, in spite of those character traits. And God said when He called you that He's got a job and duties for you to do, and we need to be faithful about doing them and quit looking at ourselves and begin looking at our Savior and our God and allow Him to use us the way He wants to use us. You see, God makes a choice. He chose you. It's a wonderful thing that He chose you. Be faithful to the calling. There's one final thing we see here. We've seen collusion, we've seen commandments, we've seen choice. But down in verse 3, we see confirmation. Confirmation. Verse number 3, it tells us to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion. I love these next four words. By many infallible proofs. In other words, you couldn't prove it wrong. Because of many infallible proofs, you can't deny it. Because many infallible proofs, the opponents cannot argue against this one point that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Because there are too many infallible proofs. Now He gives the essence of those truths, those proofs. He says, being seen of them, so we see by His presence. As I said, 40 days He spent with them, as it tells right there, being seen of them 40 days. And so we have a partial list of those to whom He appeared in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says over 500 people at one time saw Him alive after His crucifixion and His burial. But He says there's also another way He confirmed who He is, and that's by His preaching. When it tells us, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, He spent those 40 days teaching them and training them out of the Word of God. And so we see another critical issue to the church that's blessed of God. We've seen unity. We've seen the witness. We've seen the idea of being true to the calling God has given to us, the task He's given us to do. But here we see the place of the Word of God. Over and over again in the Word of God, in the book of Acts, as we read about the church that was blessed, we see the examples of their preaching and how it's loaded with the Word of God and with Scripture. We see them witnessing and using Scripture. We see them gathered together and learning from the Word of God and teaching one another. We see the Word of God as having a central place in that first century church. Today we'd rather buy books. You want a church to grow? We buy a purpose-driven church. We want youth group to grow? We buy a purpose-driven youth group. We want to grow spiritually and personally? We buy a purpose-driven life. And we think these books are going to solve all our problems. They're going to give us a free ticket to everything we want. And God says that's not where it's found. He says it's found right here between the covers of this book called the Holy Bible to look in His Word, because He has all the answers. And if you're using those books, let me assure you they're not scriptural. In fact, if you have the interest, I have an article that's critiqued that one of those books, I think Purpose Driven Church, and has shown how it's nothing more than Freudianism, which is contrary to the Word of God. God says His Word's to be central. And so we want to be a church that's blessed. We're going to see a blessed church in the book of Acts. But if we want to be blessed, we've got to come to the point where we have that perfect unity. We have to come to that point where we're obedient to His commandment of being a witness. We've got to come to the point where we allow Him to use us because He's chosen us and called us. And we've got to come to the place where the Word of God has a central place in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these short verses that tell us so much. Father, we want Your blessings. We want to see souls saved. But Father, we know there's some requirements on our part, some things that we've got to do in order to find that here in Calvary Baptist Church of Bucyrus. Help us, first of all, to recognize that we are the church. And the church will only rise as far as we rise, or the church will fall as far as we fall. Father, give us all that unity of desire to see this church be blessed by Your hand, and to have such a desire to see that blessing that will make changes in our lives and bring them in accordance to what You expect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.